President Clinton has nominated a lady to be the new Supreme Court Justice. The greatest honor that he could bestow on anyone in the legal profession. If she passes the scrutiny of her examiners, she'll be exalted above many her equals to sit in judgments on matters too hard and far-reaching for a lower court. Seems that all men have a great desire to be considered an authority in some matter. Because of the honor involved, the outward respect attached to the office, the power to shape lives is self-satisfying and attractive, and the remuneration is attractive as well. The side benefits are staggering. But some men seek the position and authority for the right reason. The service that he can do for others and the difference he can make in our way of life. The Apostle Paul assured us that every soul shall be subject to the higher powers because there is no power or authority but of God, since they are in place because of an order from God that we might live quiet and peaceable lives on the earth. He warns us that should we decide to resist any level of that power, we will shortly find ourselves resisting God and eventually be damned. Real judges have power and authority. They are a terror to the evildoer, breakers of the law. They are a praise and justification to the innocent, those who do good. So we are subject to the judge, and we must heed his decree. Because we respect, because we recognize his position higher than ours, even in God's sight it is. And because we fear what he can do to us, because we like the satisfaction of having had justice served in our favor, and because by doing right, we are assured the protection and praise and can always possess a clear conscience before God and man, void of offense. But the judgeship is not self-appointing. He is appointed by one selected and superior to him. We are going to look at the qualifications. And I think as we look at the qualifications, you and I will decide that it isn't half as attractive as we thought. The qualifications are given by God are not easy to attain, any more than the qualifications for the eldership is easy to attain. Number one, a judge must know the law and the spirit of the law. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, "Art thou a master in Israel and don't know these things?" So many a judge ought to know, but he gets by with ignorance because everyone else is more ignorant than he, or he just doesn't care. Number two, a judge must not only know what the law says, he must understand what it means. Solomon, on his appointment to the kingship, you remember he prayed, "Give thy servant an understanding heart to discern between good and evil. Help me to understand the plaintiff. Help me to understand the defense." He alike must have a great wisdom to use and apply his knowledge of the laws and of human nature to bring forth the truth in an extraordinary way, to hear each side with unbiased attention, to reach a fair decision of innocence or guilt, and to prepare a proper reaction to the betterment of the one on trial or to the justification of the right doer. You remember in Solomon's first test, his first trial of his qualification as king, he proved he knew both the law, he knew human nature, he understood the law, and the spirit of the law. You'll remember that two ladies each had a baby, and one lay on her baby during the night, and it died. The other one stole that baby. She stole the other lady's baby, and they were fighting over whose baby it was. You remember the story, I'm sure. But Solomon's ruling in their case was, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. That sounds fair, doesn't it? According to the law, just take that sword and cut him right down the middle, give half to this woman and half to that woman, and we'll all go home happy. I don't need to suggest to you which woman cried out and consented to let the other woman have the baby rather than see him die. Oh, what wisdom! What perception! What application of the law! What mercy Solomon showed! The fourth qualification a judge must have, if he's to be a real judge, he must be full of love, compassion, and mercy. Because these rejoice against the harshness of judgment and the coldness of sentencing and provide for making a difference in our sentence. A judge must be esteemed very highly among those whom he will judge. God told Moses, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And Moses said, and you answered me, Israel, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. We should esteem those who have the rulership over us highly in love for their work's sake. I don't envy a single one of them. A judge must be esteemed highly for his work's sake. Yet Paul rebuked the Corinthians for setting to judge those who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame, Paul says. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? And yet I see when we have troubles in a church, when we have a difficulty, when we have a difference of opinion, when we come to blows sometimes, we pick men not of the highest esteem, not wise men, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Shame on us, Paul said. Number six, a judge must have his own life in order. It is ridiculous for me to tell you how to live your life if I can't live my own. Paul told Timothy regarding elders and bishops, if a man doesn't rule his own house well, how can he rule the house of God? If he can't rule a small group of people, how can he rule a large group of people? So Jesus commands in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. He didn't say, do not condemn or rebuke. That leaves too much latitude. He didn't say, don't ever judge. For this is sometimes our duty to do. But he did say, in essence, don't always be judging. Forget the spirit that demands understanding, long-suffering, forbearance, and so on. Christians don't have a censorious spirit. They don't go around as though they have been appointed to render a decision in all men's matters. I remember one time when I was in the service, it happened to be my lot to be stranded in Le Havre, France, with a young black man from Alabama. I have never met a man so ignorant in my life. And yet I was called upon to censor his letters because at that time there was threat of the enemy. And I was called upon to read the intimate letters that he wrote to his wife. What right did I, an equal with him, have to censor what he said to his wife? Don't do it, Jesus said, because the principle and the thoroughness with which you judge others will be applied to you. You can count on it. They will be applied to you by men. They will be applied to you by God. And don't think you will get by, because you won't. Judgment is the verdict based on the evidence presented. The measure that he mentions is the severity of the verdict. Faults existing in another, however small, are seen by the censors among us very readily and clearly, and at times without realizing or taking the time to consider a greater fault in himself. A much greater fault in himself. And it hinders his spiritual vision and the handicapping of his ability to help the other man. The Lord allows there's something wrong with your brother, something wrong with his spiritual vision, as the unmerciful servant had a real debt owed him. No one denied that. But like the Pharisee, in Luke 18:11, he was so busy. He was so busy in other men's matters. He had no time to examine himself. But he congratulated, rather, his own accomplishments by saying, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican nearby me." The book says he went from the house of God, the house of prayer, unjustified. His praying got him zilch, because all he could think of was censoring others and failing to look at himself. The Lord concludes, "Thou hypocrite." Why was he a hypocrite? He was impersonating an eye surgeon. Here was a man that says, "Oh, I see that sliver in your eye. Let me take it out." And he's got a 4x4 in his own eye. He was no surgeon, and neither are we. The Lord did not discourage his seeing the mote in his brother's eye. I want you to note that in the story in the 7th chapter of Matthew. He didn't discourage the man from being willing and maybe over anxious to help the other man pull it out. but he could never have been capable of operating with success or confidence. Christ is saying that to even attempt surgery with such a handicap as his was a disservice to his brother, was a black eye to the profession, and was doomed to failure. Who can see to remove a splinter with a log in his eye? So long as we are enamored with passing unqualified, harsh, immediate, and uncharitable judgment on others, we are not fully aware that we have not been appointed a judge of Christ's law. We have been appointed to be doers of the law, not judges of the law. That our fellow Christians are no more handicapped, no more qualified than we to judge right from wrong. He reminds us that God will judge both of us, both the one who judges and the one who is judged. Don't ever mistake it. God will judge both of us. Number 7. A judge is no respecter of persons. I mean a real judge. You show me a judge in the world's courts that is no respecter of persons, and I'll show you an antique. I will show you a rarity as rare as the Hope Diamond ever hoped to be. Leviticus 19 and 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the persons of the poor. Usually we kind of lean toward the poor, don't we? But God says, nor will you honor the position of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In John the 12th chapter, in the 43rd verse, among the chief rulers, the best judges, many believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They did not openly admit their faith because they showed they should be put out of the synagogue, for Jesus said they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Likewise, a judge cannot be given to covetousness, because this, with this beam in his eye, he may easily succumb to the temptation of bribery and flattery, and thus skew his judgment. You remember Samuel's sons turned aside after filthy lucre, took bribes, and thus perverted judgment. It's still happening today. What goes on in the judge's chambers before the trial, after the trial, and even during the trial, you and I would be amazed to know, wouldn't we? Number 8, he recognizes he too is not above the law. You remember Paul before the wicked high priest in his trial? Do you remember Paul saying to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall? For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? What kind of a judge are you? You're asking me to be tried in this court? You have just broken the law yourself by having your servant slap me? And that's contrary to the law. But the judge's breaking of the law in no way excuses you or me in breaking it. Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe and you do it. But don't you do after their works, because they bind heavy burdens on other people, but they wouldn't lift their little finger to do the same themselves. Paul in Romans 2 and 1 warns us, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, old man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Thinkest that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" When we off our cuff judge a person without knowing the facts, when we pop off a decision, and then we go and do the same thing ourselves, do you think that God doesn't know that? Do you think God has it hidden from him? Don't deceive yourself. You remember Mr. Nixon, I'm sure. All of you are familiar with Mr. Nixon. Mr. Nixon was president of the United States. He vowed to protect the Constitution of the United States and its laws during his administration. But then he politely drew a ring around himself and broke them all himself. No, he didn't break all of them, but if he broke one, he broke too many. He broke enough that he was threatened to be removed from office. He said, "The judgment of history depends on who writes it." And that can be proven, I think. I've always been intrigued by the history of the Civil War written by a Southern gentleman. The judgment of God depends on what he has written. Number 9, a good judge knows his jurisdiction. He doesn't assume, like Moses did when he saw two of his brothers quarreling with each other, and he went up to them and started to scold them, asked them what they were doing. And you remember what the brother said to him? "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses was just premature, wasn't he, in assuming the judgeship. He got the judgeship later when God was ready, but he had to go out and herd sheep for about 40 years. He didn't presume after that, did he? Jesus in Luke 12 and 13 said, "A man said to Jesus, 'Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.'" Here Jesus was in a spiritual discourse, and this man's thinking about how much money he's going to get from his dead father and mother. So he says to Jesus, "You speak to him and see if he will divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And you better beware because you're covetous." Jesus didn't judge him, did he? Jesus refused to judge him. You know, the victims of our presumption of being their judge should ask us the same question. Who made you a ruler or a judge over me? In Romans 14 and 1, we were asked to deal with Romans 14 and 1, and I'm glad to do it. If I can, I hope I can make it clear as we go along. This deals with a strong brother and his attitudes toward his weak brother. Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith," and consequently he's narrow, he's distorted in his views compared to the old Christian, we might say. "You receive him. You cordially accept him." And I can see this happening. A person coming into our assembly, he's converted, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, and he is ready to repent, confess his name before men, and be baptized. And almost as soon as he comes out of the waters of baptism, we are ready to start picking him to pieces. I had a teacher one time who said this process was like being nibbled to death by little ducks. How many of you have ever seen a little duck after the same goal? Let alone the thoughts and actions arising out of his weakness, Paul says. Their correctness is not for us to decide. If God received him, who are you to say he's not your brother? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. But God is able to make him stand. Do we get the message? In spite of all our picking at him, he's God's servant. He isn't experienced. He's a greenhorn, we say. But God can make him wonders, can't he? He can make him do wonders. With God, all things are possible. So the strong, he rules that the strong is not to despise the weak, nor the weak to judge the strong. Either one. Strong either way you look at it. In matters of liberty, Christian liberty, in the absence of divine commands, or matters of indifference, does it make any difference whether I eat meat or don't eat meat? Does it make any difference whether I think one day is better than another? Does that have anything to do with my soul salvation? We must leave each, and I want you to get this if you don't get anything else. We must leave each one to work out his own salvation. We must leave each one to act out his own sense of right and wrong. We must wholly abstain from judging one another under such circumstances because we both have God as our master and we are accountable only to him. You are not accountable to me. Your progress in the Christian life, I am not anybody to be saying, well, you're not doing the best you can. And if you don't straighten up and fly right, you're going to hell. I'm not in any position to say that. We have no jurisdiction over another one's servant. Your judgment can't be carried out by you or anybody else. So why don't we wise up, and when we have an opinion, keep it to ourselves? And pray to God we learn to have a better attitude toward others. But you know, we must judge whether or not we have given an occasion to fall. And we must remember that man and I will both stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of Marvin, not the judgment seat of Tom or Rick or anybody else. We will both stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or evil. So in conclusion, Paul says in Romans 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. That leads us right down to the pit of our stomach, doesn't it? When I am condemning, when I am censoring, when I am criticizing unnecessarily others, I hear Christ say, I died for him. Lay off. But there are instances when the church is threatened that God has given us jurisdiction over our brethren. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and you're puffed up and haven't rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Everybody knew he was a fornicator. Everybody knew he was a member of the Church of Christ. Everybody knew he was sleeping with his stepmother. The whole community knew it. Paul says he has to be gotten out of there. Okay, Paul, you get him out then. You're the one in authority. Wasn't he? For I, Paul could have said, an apostle with worldwide jurisdiction and inspiration and discernment of spirits. All the gifts of the Spirit. So I'm not going to make a mistake in this. For I, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already. Paul told the Corinthians, I have already judged this man. Why did he say that? Did he hear all the evidence? Did he hear both sides of the question? And then did he weigh it and determine that this man needed to be gotten out of the assembly? There's no record that he had, but it doesn't matter if he did or didn't. The Holy Spirit with which he was baptized gave him the power to discern things that he didn't even have to see or hear. So he said, I've judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul that he has the right to be speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus himself told Paul, told Ananias, he's a special vessel to me to bear my name before kings and all kinds of great people and the Gentiles. And I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Later, Paul said, I am an ambassador for Christ, and when I speak, it would just as well be the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul exercised the authority. He exercised the power given him. His judgment, which was revealed to him, and the authority that was given him. So he says to them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, there isn't going to be anybody left out of this. But I don't want to be caught judging anybody. Even if God said, you be the judge. If the Lord Jesus came up to you and said, I'd like for you to settle this matter, you be the judge. Would you say to the Lord Jesus, no, I'm not going to do it? You'd be very presumptuous and playing with fire to even think of such a thing. Nobody likes to be a judge in a case like this because the penalty is severe. But he says, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul delegated authority to the entire church at Corinth to tell this man that he is no longer a member of this body and no longer in fellowship with them. He reasons, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? Don't we have enough wise people to make a judgment like this? Apparently, Paul thought the Corinthians were that wise. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And that's a command. It's not a suggestion. If the Corinthian church had not followed through on Paul's direction, on his delegation of the authority to judge this man's actions and to pronounce a sentence on him, that man would still be committing fornication with his father's wife. But it all turned out beautiful. That's one story that turned out beautiful in the Bible, didn't it? I think we realize, too, from 1 Corinthians 2:12, that some judges have jurisdiction over political matters, some judges have jurisdiction over spiritual matters. And we ought to be very careful not to get those two mixed up. Since we are members of the spiritual jurisdiction, God declares the natural or political man receives not the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. I cannot take a spiritual case, if I understand Paul correctly, I cannot, as a Christian, take a spiritual case before a civil judge and expecting to come out with a spiritual answer. He can't, Paul said. There's no way he can. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're outside his jurisdiction. But oh, aren't we tempted? Aren't we tempted to get those mixed up? To get politics in the church and church in politics? They don't mix. We should learn that. Paul said they don't mix. Then we are not to take our differences, our disagreements, our quarrels, our accusation of loss from a brother before a civil judge. But contrarywise, we ought not to bring our political problems to the church judges either. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the common court or the unjust or the unbeliever, as he later calls it, and not before the saints? I thought we as saints never judged one another. We are commanded to judge one another in these instances where we have a difference of opinion, a difference of action, some hurt. You are unworthy. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Or do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Isn't there a wise man among you, Paul said? Not one able to judge between his own brethren? In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, that means it's within your jurisdiction. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, in your judgment or in Paul's command or whatever, God's Spirit is ruling and you have God's law. So you take those, you which are spiritual, that include you and me, certainly does. Everyone who claims to be a member of the church ought to be spiritual. Then the whole crowd, the whole congregation is going to help this man. We're going to help to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted to break the law. But at times we're tempted to judge even our superiors and our equals. 1 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, it's a very small thing to me that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I don't even judge myself, Paul says. He that judgeth me is the Lord. You see, finally we come to the point in our lives that we face the issue that we don't know everything that's right and wrong. We don't know all the law. We don't know everything we need to know to even pass judgment on ourselves. And so we say to the Lord, well, you pass judgment on me. Why would I want him to judge me? Therefore, judge nothing before the time. We get in a hurry to judge people. We send them right through. We're the judge, we're the witnesses, we're the defense attorney, we're the prosecution. and we're the bailiff, aren't we? We just take it all on ourselves many times to judge one another when it isn't necessary, when we can't carry out our threats, when we don't have any authority even to be judging. Yet we are so intrigued with this that we even attack our equals and sometimes our superiors. Well, Paul says to those false brethren who said, well, he's not an apostle, and he was. They judged that he wasn't. Well, he said, that doesn't bother me one whit. You just go ahead and say what you want to do. It doesn't mean a thing. But if God says I'm false, my ears prick up. Paul, at the end of his life, was confident of his own judgment of his success. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I fought according to the rules. I'm fighting for good and for God, which are synonymous. I fought a good fight. How'd he know that? Is he bragging? No, he's not bragging. He's stating a fact. Because he has taken the word of God and he has taken his life and set them up beside one another and he checks out. So he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. What did Jesus tell him he was going to do? He was going to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and great people in the earth because he was equipped to do that by his education and revelation. He finished the course God gave him. I have kept or guarded the faith. You remember Paul saying, and if any other man preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, whether he's an angel from heaven, or whether he said he had a new revelation, or whether he can perform miracles, whatever he is, if he preaches another gospel than the one that I preach, let him be accursed by God. Didn't mean anything for Paul to say he's accursed. But God said he was cursed. Paul ends his little speech, the summary of his life, and I hope you and I can end the summary of our life with these same words. Henceforth there is, not there might be, or maybe I will be, or perhaps I will be. If I keep doing good, I might get in. No, there is, for sure. Laid up for me, Paul, a crown of righteousness. Would you dare to say that you are righteous? Paul did. Why, he said, I'm going to wear a crown that says I am. I am sure I am. There's no guessing about this. I am going to wear a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the only truly righteous judge, with him there is no wavering from the law, with him there is no wavering from understanding, with him there is no wavering from wisdom, with him he hears all the facts, he knows the law. He compares the facts with the law and makes a judgment. And Paul says he's going to say to me, I'm going to put a crown of righteousness on your head. What a great thing to go out of this world sure that Jesus is ready to meet you and put the crown on your head. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, and wasn't Paul glad he was righteous? Because you see, Paul could have spent his whole lifetime thinking he was serving God and been deceived and been blind as the man in our story. He could have had a 4x4 in his eye, but he didn't. which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. Now here comes our part. Not to me only. Aren't you glad for that? Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. We are told that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Meaning that we would not suffer the verdict of God to depart from me, I don't know you. But rather we would hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If we would judge ourselves, we've got a full-time job. But let us not shun when God tells us to judge those who flagrantly